Well, the reading this morning is Ezekiel chapter 16. It's on page 595 in the church Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're reading from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow up like a plant in the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful, arose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Woe! Woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the Sovereign Lord, when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute. When you build your mounds at the head of every street and make your lofty shrines in every public square, you are unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favours. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favours. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood. Therefore, I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother, who despised her husband and her children. And you are a true sister of your sisters, who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived in the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived in the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they. You have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You will not even mention your sister Sodom in that day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Eden and all her neighbours and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if you'd like to follow that as we go through. And at the end, there may well be an opportunity for comments or questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an extraordinary passage that we have just heard. And we pray, please, now for your understanding. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired this text. And we ask now for his illumination, that we might understand what it is you'd have us learn from this. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Is that a useful thing to say? That God hates sin, but loves the sinner. It's the idea that God is not really angry at people. That God is always well disposed towards others. He loves them. The thing that he disapproves of is the sin. So you've got the person, and then you've got the sin. Sin is something somehow external to the person, and it's the sin, not the person, that God dislikes. It would be a bit like a husband saying to his wife, "Darling, I hate it when you wear that coat." As if a husband would say that. But if he did, the point would be that, you know, he loves her. She is her darling, after all. It's just the coat he doesn't like. In the same way, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. What do you think? Well, it's a very affirming statement about humanity. It would allow us to be very positive towards others. You know, God doesn't really have a problem with you. He loves you. It's just sin that he has an issue with. And to be honest, we're seen as dour and pessimistic with our stress on the continuing desperate state of fallen humanity. We're criticised for being too negative and too critical. So maybe this distinction between sinner and sin will just allow us to sort of lighten up a bit more, be a bit more optimistic towards humanity. For it's sin, not humanity, that's the problem. Well, this morning, we continue in our studies in Ezekiel, in chapter 16. It's on page 595 of the Church Bibles. And look with me how the chapter begins. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices, and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem are God's chosen people, and in this chapter, God confronts them with their sin. And so this chapter serves as a very significant case study for us. When Jerusalem, his chosen people, sin, how does God view it? Does God hate the sin but love the sinner? And of course, this case study will be helpful for us as we reflect on how God views our sin. Well, in chapter 16, God sets things out as an extended metaphor. And to understand what God thinks of Israel's sin, it's first necessary to consider her origins and what God has done for her. And so we begin with the origins of the nation Israel. Let's read again verses 3 to 5. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. The metaphor begins with sarcasm, because at the level of family trees, it's simply not the case that Israel descended from the Amorites and the Hittites. In fact, the Israelites like to think of themselves as a cut above these people. You know, the Amorites were one of the most brutal tribes among the Canaanites who practiced pagan worship. And the Hittites, who also settled in Canaan, they too were pagan. Yet God describes Israel as sons of these people. Now at this point, we need to remember that son of someone can mean that you have the characteristics of that person. So for example, son of foolishness meant that you were acting like a fool. So that son of the Amorites or son of the Hittites meant that you were acting like them. Pagan. Godless. In other words, the whole origins of the Israelite nation was not characterized by their moral purity or their theological clarity or their single-hearted devotion to the one true God. Rather, their origins were in paganism. And all along the line, they drifted towards paganism. Even when they were rescued from Egypt, what was the first thing that they did? They constructed the golden calf. They'd been so infected by the paganism of Egypt, though on paper they were the people of God, they were in fact pagans in their hearts, through and through. God likens their situation to a baby that was going to be thrown out on the garbage tip. Verses 4 and 5 list the kinds of things that happened to newborn babies in those days. So once the cord was cut, the infant was washed, then rubbed in salt, presumably as some disinfectant, and then wrapped up in cloths. Now, all of that represented the care of the newborn. But that is not what happened to Israel. Israel was about to be thrown out. Israel was despised. Now, Israel was slaves in Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh in Egypt had given orders that all the newborn males be killed. So just as Israel were coming to birth as a nation, they were nothing. And then verses 6 and 7. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. What this means is that God nurtured this despised people and brought them into existence as a nation. And he grew them into a nation with extraordinary beauty. Well, in the metaphor, God now finds the stray of marriageable age. Verse 8. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. God here deploys the customary act of spreading the corner of his garment over her. remember, it's the same thing that happens in the book of Ruth. Do you remember when Boaz spreads the corner of his garment over Ruth as a sign of him committing to marry her? And there's a deliberate play on the word covenant here. In the metaphor, it's the marriage covenant. But in the world to which the metaphor points, God entered into a covenant relationship with his people Israel at Sinai. And from that point on, in verses 9 to 14, God lavishes his care on her, so that we read in verse 14, "And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord." Here we come now to the high days of Israel, with mighty David on the throne. The nation became secure and established, with wise Solomon on the throne. The nation became rich and wealthy and influential, the jewel of the Near East. Now the point of all this, of course, is that it didn't happen by accident. It happened because Israel was chosen by God. God set his affections on Israel, not because Israel was good or beautiful or strong or numerous or powerful, but because God chose them. He chose them. He set his love upon them, and he lavished them with his beauty. Well, at this point, we learn of a shocking turn of events. Verse 15. "For you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his." We learn here that Israel, who was now beautiful, had come to rely on her beauty. Not thankful to the one who gave it to her, but relying on it. And she uses that beauty to become a prostitute. And there are two areas of prostitution that she engages with. The first is religious prostitution in verses 15 to 22. That is, the people prostituted themselves to all the surrounding deities. So in verse 16, the people used the textiles that God had given them to weave tents for the local pagan gods. In verse 17, they used the jewelry that God had given them to make idols. In verse 19, they used the food that God had given them to make offerings to these idols. And in verse 20, they even used the children that they bore to God to use as sacrifices for the pagan gods. The second area of prostitution is her political prostitution in verses 23 to 34. Small states often turn to larger states for their security, but instead of looking to God for her security, she flirted with the superpowers. She made alliances with Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia. And it's here that we learn at the low point of Israel's prostitution. Now, we would want to recognise, would we not, that some prostitutes feel that they're trapped by pimps or desperate for money. And we can understand that. But the covenant people of Israel are far worse than that. How? They actually pay to sleep with people. Verse 34. "So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favours. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you." This is to say that at the religious level, it's not that the pagan religions are being forced upon them, it's that the people are wanting to do it. They're prostituting themselves before God. They're wanting to do it and pay good money to move in that direction. They don't even have the excuse of being decent prostitutes. So we learn in verse 25 to 43 that Israel will be destroyed by the very lovers she courted. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was only just around the corner, but many regional powers would join in too. Once the mighty Babylonian army began to converge on Jerusalem, all the little nations said, "We'd like to form an alliance with you and help you." In this way, these former lovers would come to strip Jerusalem bare. And it's to be understood as all terrible judgment from God. Well, what are we to learn then from these frankly shocking word pictures? Three things for us to consider. The first is to engage with the criticisms of sexism that this passage fosters. In particular, it's argued that in this chapter, female sexuality serves as a symbol of evil. Now, even though the metaphor stands for all of Israel, both men and women, it's the choice of this metaphor in which the woman is portrayed as evil that makes it so sexist, and so must be rejected and removed from the Bible. Now, you might not be aware of such criticism, but I tell you this, so when you do hear about it, you won't be surprised and you'll have something to say. Now, an answer to that criticism is to say that the rest of the Bible is no less scathing of male sexual immorality than female sexual immorality. So, for example, in the account of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, it's the man Judah who is made to appear disgusting, not the woman Tamar. Or in the matter of King David and Bathsheba, it is David's sin that's focused upon. And you know, no doubt Bathsheba knew what she was doing when she was bathing next door to the house of the king. But the text says nothing of that. It focuses on David and his sin. Sexual immorality is condemned in both male and female. And so to take one passage as the total Bible's voice on sexuality is just, you know, reductionist. It's also worth asking the question, is Ezekiel a woman hater? Now, was Ezekiel interested in male dominance? Was he sexist? What would be his motives for this? Where's the evidence in the book? You know, Ezekiel is part of a despised class. He's in exile in Babylon. He has no interest in dominance because his loyalty is with the oppressed. In other words, to take this text as anti-woman is to take offence where none is given. And it's in danger of making Ezekiel answer questions that he wasn't even asking, you know, of importing today's feminist concern into this text. Well, the second thing to learn from this extended metaphor is how unbearably ugly and appalling apostasy is. Imagine that you're married. Let's assume it's a wonderful marriage. I don't just mean the day, but just a really good, happy, honest, pure, godly marriage. And it's full of fulfillment, not only in the sexual arena, but in the binding together of two people that really do love each other and encourage one another in Christ and delight in each other's company. And then you find out that your spouse has another partner. It is an awful kind of hurt. Betrayal. And God wants us to know that this is the way that he views it when his covenant people reject him and opt instead for other lovers. Now, that's why God uses this language. We can't just flirt with sin and then just say, well, look, God's a big God, he can just absorb it. It's just not the way he looks at things. And you know, this extended metaphor didn't just come from Ezekiel's fertile imagination. This is the perspective of God himself. We began the talk by asking whether it's a useful thing to say, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And at this point, I think we'll want to make a distinction. We will want to affirm that God will be a God of mercy to his people, but he does not overlook or condone human sins, and is indeed angry at humans for them. But we won't want to affirm that God is not really angry at people, as if he just disapproves of their sin, as something somehow external to them. In Ezekiel 16, God doesn't somehow destroy the sin, but leave Israel intact. He destroys Israel because the sin is her sin. And then thirdly and finally, I wonder if you noticed how often in this chapter there is an emphasis on remembering, or more precisely, failing to remember. So verse 22, it says, in all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. And verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down your head what you have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. In contrast, look at verse 60. God says, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. God remembers, his people don't. Well, shortly we have the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper together. Listen to these words of instruction from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Have you ever thought how shocking this is? Here is Jesus going to the cross to pay our guilt and reconcile us to God, and he has to tell us to remember it. It would be a shocking thing, would it not, for us to forget the Saviour who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we've been able to consider this morning. Please, would the truth of your word find good soil in us and bear fruit for your glory. Amen. I've mentioned at the beginning there'd be an opportunity for any comments or questions. So now is the opportunity if you wanted to say anything. Stephen. So the question is there a parallel between Israel and the church today in God choosing?
Yeah, then Israel and choosing what rightly and being prostitute.
And in terms of Israel treating God rightly, well, yes, and I think to see that, it kind of helps if you sort of zoom out a bit and, you know, remember that God has one plan to rescue a people for himself. And so the Bible talks in the New Testament about how we're grafted into Israel. And so, you know, we're not to think like Israel was plan A and somehow the church is plan B. This is the unfolding plan of how God will establish an everlasting covenant with his people. And this is a very dark time in that story, where Israel has so turned from God, despite his grace toward her, that he cuts her back. And it's interesting that, you know, you look at books like Jeremiah, and he actually talks about a cutting Israel back to the stump, which I think is quite a useful picture. It's not like Israel was destroyed and he starts again. It's a point where it's necessary for God to cut Israel right back to the stump. Then Israel, I mean, then Isaiah has this lovely image of from that stump of Jesse, I think he says, will come a shoot. And that shoot is Christ, who will... So I think in that sense, there is a sort of a continuity. And I certainly think, as I was trying to draw out, that we, in terms of how God thinks about sort of apostasy, of rejecting him, having received his grace, is very informative for us as we, certainly not appropriate to flirt with sin. That's putting it mildly. Is that okay? Anybody want to say anything else? Yes.
Can I just say that, like, when you opened this morning saying you can say to God he said the loves the sinner, I've got to be honest with you, I don't think I've ever really probably thought that through properly until this morning. So thanks for that, because I probably am as guilty as any of you, just saying, yeah, absolutely. You sing about it, don't you?
Oh, is that in a song?
There is a song as well. That's
okay. Do we sing that song?
No.
It's a point. Please send him books. Rip out hymn number 432.
Okay. I don't think I've ever really thought about it, but it does almost allow us a way to sort of kind of like not take responsibility. It's like, well, you know, it's a sin, not me, sort of thing, but, you know, God understands that it's a sin, but he still loves me, although he does, but it allows us to probably have quite a grown-up, mature conversation with somebody else that maybe does challenge us on that point, so I think that's really helpful.
I don't know whether people have heard that phrase before, where it's come from. I think I've heard it in, like, kind of evangelism sort of training. It's that sort of thing, and again, it helps you to be very positive. God loves you, it's just a sin, it isn't like... I don't know if other people... a few nods.
I've heard a couple of people, like, explaining the gospel in terms of Jesus died on the cross in order to just get rid of sin and punish sin as a separate thing from people, because he loves people, but he died on the cross to get rid of sin, which doesn't really make sense.
Yeah. And I hope that gives us the confidence to sort of engage with that, because you just think, you have so belittled Christ. That isn't the Christ of the Bible. He died in my place for my sin, rather than just this external problem that humanity is infected with. So you kind of think, on the positive side, people are robbed of what our Saviour's done for us.